In the epistle, you heard a phrase, a sentence there that we say often. All of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Right? We sing this. All of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Alleluia. Antum uladina bilmasia tamatum. Masihan had la bistum. Alleluia. Beautiful hymn.
Beautiful.
We sing that hymn, and that comes from Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. We have been singing this from the very early church at baptismal services for obvious reasons. We talked a little bit about that last night at the outreach. Where else do we sing this hymn? When else do we sing this? Do you recall?
Christmas Eve.
Christmas Eve. At the Christmas Eve liturgy. Mm-hmm. When else?
On Pascha.
On Pascha.
Yeah, because of the house, yeah.
That's right. On Pascha, when else?
Pentecost.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
And Theophany. And I think also is on Transfiguration too, I can't remember. We sing it at a number of major feasts throughout the year. Do you know why? It's a baptismal hymn. Why do we sing this hymn on Pascha, Christmas, Pentecost, these major feasts? Well, maybe it sounds nice. Abona, it's kind of lifting, you know, it's lifting things up a bit. The reason is that hymn was historically always sang at baptisms. And we still do that, of course. But baptisms originally in the early church were done originally, ideally, on Pascha, on Passover. Someday here, hopefully, we may have some catechumens for Lent, and that's part of the topic today. And you will see as we come into the church singing, all of you have been baptized, that is the part that replaces the Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal One. You'll see how the two services fit together like that. Often today, these are separate services, a baptism here, occasionally a baptism there, and then there's Pascha, and sometimes no baptism on Pascha. But of course, the church grew so rapidly in the early centuries that very quickly the church had to start baptizing at other times. Some of you recall, and again someday as this church develops, maybe we can do this as well. If you remember in the old country, or in some of the larger churches here, that there is a Saturday morning service on Pascha. It's kind of like a little pre-Pascha. Everything's in white. And it sounds, you talk about the resurrection, the only thing you don't sing yet is Christ is risen. But it looks just like a Paschal liturgy. And the reason is the church developed that early Saturday morning service because they started baptizing at that point. There were so many baptisms, they couldn't do it at midnight, at the vigil. So they would start Saturday morning, early in the morning at sunrise, and they'd start baptizing, one after the other, thousands of baptisms. That's a lot of baptisms. But of course, eventually there were too many on that day as well. So they started spreading out baptisms and doing them at different times of the year as well. If you joined the catechumen a little late, well then you would be baptized on the Sunday after Pascha, on Thomas Sunday. If you didn't make it to that point, well then they'd have it on the next major feast. The next major feast. And again, the catechumens were coming into the church in droves. Look at the monuments of the early church. Look at Hagia Sophia, that beautiful church that the godless Muslims, of course, have stolen from us, but God willing, someday we'll have it back. Look at that beautiful church. What a monument to that early period. Do you know that church was destroyed by an earthquake? And they rebuilt it. Flattened. And they completely rebuilt the whole thing. Even bigger and better. Look at the early churches. in the old country. Look at the early churches. You see them in Rome, in southern Italy,
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem, in Syria, in Egypt, all over in Lebanon, all over in that area. You see the early stages of Christianity as it spread from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then from there all throughout the world. And if you look at, if you draw a circle in that Mediterranean area with Jerusalem in the center, you're going to find ancient, big, beautiful monuments, churches that testify to the church growth at that time and devotion. What's happened to us? Where are we today? Where are the catechumens? Where are the catechumens on Pascha? It's always a beautiful hymn to sing. I love on Pascha. I love on Nativity of our Lord and these other feasts to hear that beautiful hymn. All of you who have been baptized into Christ, as Nabil said, it's beautiful, right? But it's also a very sad hymn for me. Because I think and remember how this hymn is there in the liturgy, because that is when all the catechumens who had just been baptized are coming in that day. So it's always a memorial to not only the beautiful growth of the church, but also to the state of things today. Now, what is the problem? Well, we can point fingers, but in the end, the best place to start is to look in the mirror. Right? That's the hardest one to do. But we look in the mirror first. We say, how is my life different from the life of an early Christian? I said, well, Bona, I have to work all the time and things. Do you know how they worked in the early church? In that period, in the first century? I mean, you think the Industrial Revolution was something with people with 12-hour work days. They worked all day long. From sunrise, before sunrise, right? They'd get up before the sun got up. And they would work all the way until it was too dark to see. This is before light bulbs. And then they would come in, eat some food, and then go to sleep. And wake up and do it all over again. Their whole life. There was no rest. The only rest you find is in the culture of Israel. They decided there had to be one day when you finally just took a break. It was set apart, kadosh, right? It was holy. And it was a day of rest. On all other days you work, on this day you don't work. That's what makes it holy. In Hebrew, kadosh means set apart, right? Separate, distinct. And God commanded them to do this. And on that day, that was the day to meditate upon God's works in creation. Not on your works that you've been doing all these other days, but rather on that day you remember how God rested after His days of work. And so you would meditate on God's work, His creation. And of course, eventually, Jews began to build synagogues in their cities and things in the post-exilic period. And they would go to the synagogue on that day and they would hear the law read and the prophets and sing the Psalms. And then they would go home and rest the rest of the day and then the next day start over their work. But that was the old law. That was the old law. That Sabbath rest was part of it, which you heard today in the Gospel, right? The synagogue ruler is upset. There are people coming to the synagogue. It's the Sabbath. They have their day off. They're coming. And Jesus is there in the synagogue where he would normally have been on the Sabbath. And someone comes up to him, or he sees this poor woman who is in trouble. He calls her to him, and he lays his hand on her and heals her. And the synagogue ruler is furious. There are already some tensions there, of course, in the gospel story between Jesus and the Pharisees and some of these others. But this man saw that Jesus was, this was one more sign that this Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, because even though this is some sort of miracle, however, we don't know how this must have happened, but whatever the case may be, this is contrary to the Torah. You must rest on the Sabbath. And if Jesus is a worker of miracles, then he should stop doing that on the Sabbath. What? Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. Jesus says, look, don't you on the Sabbath let your ox or your ass out of its stall to go get some water? He says in other places, if your ox or your ass fell into a ditch on the Sabbath, wouldn't you help it out? Would you stand there and wait until the next day? No, so it is okay, it is good to do good on the Sabbath. If all of your life is a life of good works, well, you wouldn't stop on the Sabbath because you got to take a break from your normal pattern. Right? It's completely missing the point of this whole thing. The point of the Sabbath was to have a moment throughout the week when you rested and meditate upon what God has done for you in creation. What was God's work? The more important work. Well, as you know, the old law is gone. Some theologians try to talk about a bicovenantal theory, but that's all nonsense. The old law is gone. The Word of God on stone tablets, that is over. The Word of God has become flesh. His name is Jesus Christ. And we have been baptized into Him. We have been robed in His glory, as we just discussed in that beautiful hymn. And so in the early church, the Christians didn't keep this law and that law, but rather kept and fulfilled all of the law of God in these words. They loved God with their whole heart, their whole mind, their whole soul, and their neighbor as themselves. And so Christians would gather, not on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week, from the earliest stages we have there in the resurrection story. The apostles were gathered together in the upper room. And Jesus appeared to them. The next time Jesus appears to them, they're gathered together again. They're in the upper room. And so the Christians began to gather regularly on the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week, and talk about and remember how Jesus had risen on that day and what He had taught them to do, to go out and baptize and teach all nations and make disciples. They would remember that, and they would gather together and do what He told them to do. They would pray the Our Father. They would celebrate the Eucharist. And you see this from the earliest stages of Christianity, the apostolic time. And others saw these Christians, that their lives were different from those around them. And they said, I don't know, there's something funny about you. But I want to become whatever you are. You're different from everybody else. How come every time I give you the wrong amount of money in the marketplace, you always correct it and give me it back? You always say, hey, look, you gave me too much. Nobody else does that. Why do you love me like that? I don't love you. I want to become like you. And so people joined the church in droves. They joined the church in droves. How? Because they saw the lives of Christians and saw the life of the Christian was different from the life of everyone else. This was the evangelistic tool of the early church. Preaching the word. Getting up in a park on a bench and screaming at a bunch of people the gospel. You might have someone come over and listen, you never know. Typically just other Christians in the park will come over and listen. But when someone sees a poor man or someone fall or hurt, and you walk up to help them and help them up, and someone sees that, that has way more effect than standing on a bench and screaming at them, they're all going to hell. Someone still accepts it. Hey, I saw you help that person. Who are you? It was really nice of you. Oh, hi, what's your name? Before you know, you talk to them. Well, this is what Jesus taught us to do. Oh, you're a Christian. Where do you go to church? And so the way we live our life, a life of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Charity to those who are in need. These are the primary pillars of our spiritual life. the primary things that change us, and then the primary ways in which we can evangelize the world. St. Francis that said, "Preach the gospel always. And when necessary, use words." Right? So I encourage you, and I encourage myself, I encourage all of us to make sure as we look at our life, how is our life different from those around us? In the workplace, in school, in the neighborhood. Does our neighbor know that we are Christian? Right? Does my coworker, all of my coworkers, does my boss know that I'm a Christian? Do the friends at recess or the college buddies, do they know I'm a Christian? Because if they don't, then that means that in some way we're not living the life of that early church. We're not living a life saturated with prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. And to that degree, we are not evangelizing the world. And to that degree, we will continue to have beautiful hymns in the church, which we call baptisms, but there's no water that day. And so, I encourage you. I encourage you strongly. I encourage myself. All of us need to, in some way, during this Nativity fast, and during all the fasts, these are opportunities to step it up a little bit. These are extra periods of exercise to kind of move it up a notch. You know, you may go through periods throughout your life when you exercise. You say, I'm going to go out and I'm going to run every day, or I'm going to go walk every day, or I'm going to stop eating, you know, bacon every day, or whatever it is. Okay, and you do that for a period. And you get a little healthier, a little stronger. And then you kind of get weak and, you know, you fall back into the thing, you know. But eventually, you get encouraged for one reason or another to try it again. And you do it again. Right? And each time you get a little stronger and healthier, and before you know it, hopefully, and through the mercy of God, you're able to sustain it continuously. And the same goes with prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, especially during these periods, these intense periods, where God gives us extra grace to be able to do these things. Okay? So, let us live a life that is evangelistic. Let's pray. Give alms. Fast. And let us see the growth of the church again like it was before. Let us see when we sing, all of you who have been baptized into Christ, let us see people coming in who have just been baptized to receive Holy Communion. Let us see that in our own lifetime. Let us see it here in St. Elias. So that St. Elias, this city, the United States, and the whole world may give glory to God. In the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.